Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. This practical portion of the book of Romans tells us a lot about the Christian life. And I hope that we've come to the place where we realize Christian life is primarily about relationships. Relationships. First and foremost, our relationship with the Lord. We need to have that relationship. Can't be a Christian without having a relationship. And not just a distant one, but a near one, a close one. We need to abide in Christ. But a relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus and the helping and the working of the Spirit in our lives. There's the relationship with God. We're to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then there's a relationship that we have horizontally with one another, with the people of this world. Somehow they should be able to see Christ in us. And Jesus didn't come to this morally dark and desperate world just to give us a better place to go to when we die. He came to this world to save us from our sinful selves. And that's the problem with relationships. If we're stuck in ourselves, that really hinders our relationship with the Lord. We need to change. And it hinders our relationship with other people. When we are self-serving and arrogant and hateful and jealous and judgmental and impatient and difficult and deceitful. Deceitful because most of us try real hard to hide our self-focused attitudes. But of course, all of that, all those wrong attitudes make us obnoxious and intolerable to God, and also obnoxious and intolerable to many people around us. The gospel doesn't fix our messy relationships with people. It just fixes our morally messy hearts. And so that when we repent of all our sinful ways and believe the gospel, we're made right with God and He accepts us. That text in Romans, I hope we never get over Romans chapter 5, but Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we are saved from wrath through Him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Saved from what? Our sins. But especially that attachment to ourselves, that sinful self that plagues our lives. So we are justified and we are reconciled to God by faith in the blood of Jesus. And then we begin what might be called our journey of grace. Our journey of grace that leads us all the way to heaven. And the goal of grace, the goal of the gospel, the goal of salvation, you know what it is. It's Christ-likeness. He wants us to be made like, we're going to be remade like Jesus Christ. He wants us to be like Jesus. And what is Jesus like? He's holy. He's self-giving. And loving and kind and compassionate and generous and patient. And guess what? You and I by nature are not that way. But we're going to be. We're going to be. Romans chapter 14. Let me just begin reading as verse 14. Our focus is going to be on 16 and 17 this morning. Paul is convinced about something and he says, notice, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, and here are these two verses that we're going to focus on. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You remember, he's writing to the church at Rome and the people at Rome. And that church struggled with some of the same kinds of difficulties and problems and issues that all churches struggle with. Churches are made up of different kinds of people. And you know what differences do? They tend to separate us. And we all have the same faith, but we all have different opinions and perspectives and convictions about what we should do and about what we shouldn't do. Especially when it comes to those gray areas in the Christian life. You know, the gray areas where the Bible doesn't specifically deal with those areas, and we have to take principles and we make decisions, personal decisions, to do certain things or not do certain things. In Rome, there were some brothers and sisters who had a pretty good idea and understanding of their liberty in Christ. They didn't feel any obligation to keep the dietary rules or the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. They and we, dear ones, we are free in Christ to eat and to drink whatever we want, as long as we can do it to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can you eat that meat? Can you drink that drink? Can you do it to the glory of God? If you say yes, then do it. If you want to. Verse 14, Jesus, notice what verse 14 says. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself had said, and we've read this a couple of weeks ago, Mark chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus said, when there was this issue between him and the Pharisees, he said, there's nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. We have a hard time understanding that. But the reality is, nothing comes in that defiles us. It's that which comes out. Because it comes out of the heart. Paul, writing to Timothy, says it in this way. He says in 1 Timothy 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That's one of the reasons why we pray before meals. Sanctifies the food. But there were some people in the church at Rome who had true faith, but it was a weak faith. Like there's people in the church in Verona, Virginia, at least in Emmanuel Baptist Church. They have faith. It's true faith, but it's a weak faith. They struggled with a lot of different things. These people struggled with a felt sense of their cultural obligations to keep the dietary rules and the customs and the feast days, which were all a part of their family upbringing and their religious background. Dear ones, when there are differences between brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus regarding our perspectives or our opinions or our personal convictions about things that are not clearly spelled out in the Scriptures, our tendency is to think that our opinions and our perspectives are right and the other people are wrong. And we've got to fix it. We've got to fix it. We have to say, Lord, help me with my perspectives and opinions and not be judgmental and critical and just automatically think that everybody else is wrong and I'm right. The grace that God gives us works in us in such a way that God is not trying to get us to be right. He wants us to do what's right. And I've said this a number of times, but it's real to me. It's not about winning the argument with someone. It's about doing what is right, not being right. Some of us get so hung up on majoring in, on the minors. And sometimes we end up straining out gnats and swallowing big camels. For instance, some believers get into heated debates over their personal beliefs and opinions about, and you can read this on the internet. There's all these debates, and sometimes these exchanges get more than just debates. they begin to get personal with one another in evil ways. But some people think that they're right in their personal beliefs and opinions over the second coming of Christ. Is Christ coming again? Absolutely, the Bible teaches that. But there are good men on all different sides. Is he coming premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? When is he coming? Well, I have my opinion. You may have your opinion. And when I teach from what I understand the Bible says. But you know, I'm not gonna look down on you if you believe differently. Or the issue of homeschooling. Or home birthing. Or vaccinating our children. We have our opinions and we have our ideas. How about baptism? Baptism is very important. It's very important. But loving our brethren is much more important. There are good people, men and women, who fall on all sides of the issue. And it's easy for us to look down on them and say, they're wrong and I'm right. But the issue is, it's not about being right, it's about doing right. And doing right means we love them in spite of the differences. What about the so-called worship wars? Have you heard of that expression? It's kind of an old expression. It started back in the 80s, I think. The worship wars. What kind of worship music do we use in the church? Is it traditional? Contemporary? Blended? A cappella? Exclusive psalmody? What is it? What do? Some things in Scripture aren't as clear as many of us tend to think that they are, or we would like for them to be. Some things are just hard to understand. They really are. They're hard to understand. Because you and I are still sinful and spiritually dull, sometimes spiritually dull. I know I am. I'm still sinful, and there's lots of things I really don't understand clearly. I can look at the principles and I get some things, but I need to be careful about arguing my point and trying to be right instead of doing what's right. Why are things so hard to understand? Because being sinful, we still struggle with pride and our own selfish ambitions and attitudes. So we say things like, I know this. I am sure that this is right. Or I'm sure that I'm right. How many of you have done that? I've done it a lot of times. And that text that I quoted from Proverbs, a fool is right in his own eyes, says it twice in the Scriptures. Fool is right in his own eyes. 1 Corinthians 8:2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. So you and I need to be very careful. Why are some things so hard to understand? You and I are still sinful and spiritually dull. Being sinful, we struggle with the issue of pride and selfishness. And thirdly, God, who is all wise, I believe, purposely left ambiguities in the Scriptures to test our faith, to cause us to feel our spiritual neediness and dependence upon Him, to kill our pride, and to teach us to love in spite of our differences. There's reasons. There's good reasons. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And the big question that all the commentators wrestle with is, what is this good that he's speaking about? What is this good? What is it all about? Well, he could be referring to the Gospels, the Gospel message. And there are commentators, a lot of them, who say he's talking about the Gospel. Referring to the Gospel, which, you know, is the theme of the book of Romans. The whole theme is, it's all about the Gospel. So this could be understood as saying, don't let the gospel of Jesus Christ be despised or denigrated as something morally offensive because of how you live your life or because of what you do. And I hope you realize that everything, everywhere we go, everything we do, somebody is watching us. Surely the angels are watching us. The good angels and the demons are watching us. Everybody around, people around us, they watch us and they see, oh, that's a Christian. Don't let what you do bring reproach on the name of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says this in so many words in Philippians 1:27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or Titus 1:16, Paul writes to the pastor at Crete and he says, these people you need to be careful of. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. There's a lot of people that talk the talk, they don't walk the walk. And if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk. I've often thought, I'm such a bad driver, I would never put something, I love Jesus, on my bumper. I do love Jesus, but I'd just be afraid that I'd make a mistake and somebody would blame Jesus. But the therefore, in verse 16, links whatever this good is with what Paul had already said in verses 14 and 15. So when Paul writes, don't let your good be spoken of as evil, he's talking about Christian liberty. In essence, Paul is saying, don't let your Christian liberty be spoken of as something that is bad or wrong. So if you're going to eat meat offered to idols, don't do it in such a way that people look at you and think you're a pagan. If you're going to drink a glass of wine, don't get drunk, because you bring reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus. And as I said several weeks ago, people that get drunk usually don't think that they're drunk. And the truth is, awful things come out of their mouths. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what does the alcohol do? It just numbs that deceptive mechanism where I kind of keep everybody away, and then you just open the heart. Your heart's open and your mouth opens and all these filthy, foul things come out. I know that by personal experience from my dad. And all these things came out that he never would say when he wasn't drinking. And he always said, I'm not drunk. I don't drink that much. Why do you suppose that the Apostle Paul would say, don't let your Christian liberty be spoken of as something that's evil? Why would he say that? Because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God knows our sinful tendencies. He knows that we sometimes do good things in a wrong way by the wrong motives. Sinful people tend to be self-focused people, and we're accustomed to looking out for ourselves. And Paul writes to the Philippians, he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look at not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's a problem, because we have this tendency to think about ourselves. So Christian liberty should always be exercised with a loving sensitivity to other people, the people around us. We should always ask ourselves at least three questions. When I exercise my Christian liberty, am I loving? Am I loving? 1 Corinthians 6:16-14. Let all you do be done with love. Am I loving? Love is a big part of living out our faith. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Am I loving? Am I being loving by exercising this Christian liberty? Secondly, am I being faithful, or am I being helpful, or am I being hurtful to my brother or sister? Am I being helpful to them, or am I being hurtful to them? 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 24. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Am I being helpful? And the third question, does this glorify God? Does this glorify the Lord? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've meditated upon this text for some weeks now, this may be one of the most important verses in the whole book of Romans, maybe in the whole Bible. One of the most important verses, because it gives us a summary statement of what the Christian life is all about. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And as the people of God, we're in the kingdom of God. There's a real sense in which we're in this kingdom. We live in the kingdom. The problem for a lot of us is that we don't really understand what the kingdom of God is. We think we know, but we struggle with knowing what it is. Is Paul talking about heaven? We're not in heaven yet. Is Paul talking about the millennial reign of Jesus in this earth? What is he talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God? Well, the problem comes when you realize the Bible addresses the kingdom of God in several different ways, at least three ways. First, there are three dimensions to it. There's a universal dimension, there's a spiritual dimension, there's an eternal dimension. The universal dimension is what we might call God's kingdom of creation. In God's kingdom of creation, he exercises absolute sovereignty and authority and government over all his creatures and all their actions and all things that he made. Every galaxy, every molecule moves and changes, or whatever happens, God is the one that makes it happen. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Or Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. God rules over all people, all things, all events, by the exercise of his providence. That's called providence. And it's meticulous providence, because it's not just in the big issues, but it's in the minor issues. He can count and he knows the hairs on our head. So we have the universal dimension, and in that dimension, everyone and everything is in that. God not only governs all mankind, living and dead, but he also exercises absolute authority over all the animals, over all the angels, and even over the devil and the demons. Jesus could command the demons to come out, and they had to obey him. He has all authority. So we're talking about God's kingdom of creation. In that sense, everybody's in the kingdom. But there's another dimension, and this is the spiritual dimension. And this spiritual dimension is also known as the God's kingdom of grace. God's kingdom of grace. Everyone in this room is in God's kingdom of creation, but only some of us, I hope a lot of us, I wish all of us were in God's kingdom of grace. The spiritual, internal kingdom of God coming with power into the soul of a sinner and writing his law upon their hearts, making them spiritually alive so that they repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and they learn to live by faith. That's what's happened to me. That's what's happened to many of you. This is partially what Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3 when he said, most assuredly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he shall not see or enter the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the kingdom of God's grace. Colossians 1:13, Paul says, God our Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And there's lots of dimensions regarding this one dimension of the kingdom, the spiritual dimension of the kingdom of God's grace. But then there's another dimension. That's the eternal dimension, or the kingdom of God's glory. So we have the kingdom, God's kingdom of creation, God's kingdom of grace, and God's kingdom of glory. Everyone in the kingdom of grace is going to make it to the kingdom of glory. But we're not there yet. The kingdom of grace is the now, and it's internal. The kingdom of glory is the not yet, but it's going to be eternal. God's kingdom of glory is that perfect state of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, perfectly reflecting something of the beauty of Christ's character, eternally surrounded by the indescribable ecstasy of the presence of God. That's what kingdom of glory is all about. And you know what? If it wasn't for the fact that you have a spiritually stupid pastor that has a hard time explaining things, all of us would shout. The reality is the kingdom of God's glory is so stupendously wonderful. So wonderful that all of us would be focused on it and thinking about it and talking about it. But we don't. We struggle with all kinds of things. Some of you are spiritually stupid as me. I'm sorry. For instance, Matthew 25:34. Jesus says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." This is the kingdom of glory, "prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or Psalm 16:11. We talked about the presence of God. That's the indescribable ecstasy of being in the presence of God. I don't think, you know, I wish somehow what I do understand, I could express it, but I can't. But David did. He said in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." Real pleasures. So we've got the kingdom of God's creation, the kingdom of God's grace, and the kingdom of God's glory. And Thomas Watson puts it this way in his book on the Lord's Prayer. He says, "The kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is glory in the seed, and the kingdom of glory is grace flowering." One of the other Puritans said, "The kingdom of grace is the suburbs of the kingdom of glory." But then go on with Watson. He says, "The kingdom of grace is glory militant," because we're in a fight, but we have grace. "And the kingdom of glory is grace triumphant. There is such an inseparable connection between these two kingdoms, grace and glory, and there's no passing into the one but by the other. The kingdom of grace leads to the kingdom of glory." And so, it's important that we get into the kingdom of grace. So which dimension of the kingdom of God is Paul talking about here? Which one is he talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about the Christian life right here and now. So he's talking about the kingdom of God's grace. Kingdom of God's grace. He says, "For the kingdom of God," and we could put in parentheses, "grace, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What is this kingdom of God's grace? What's going on here? Well, this life that we're living in, this morally messy world that we live in, with all kinds of problems, all kinds of sin, all kinds of pressures, and endless complications, but we still are living in a kingdom called God's grace. And that means that our Savior is in absolute, complete control of everything that happens in our lives. And that should make us shout. You have a problem? It's not an accident. God brought that problem into your life. You have physical issues? It's not an accident. God brought those physical issues into your life. I have them. You have an affliction? God brought that affliction into your life. You have a boss at work that gives you a hard time. God brought that boss into your life. You've got family members that give you a hard time. God brought those family members into your life. For what reason? He's making you and he's making me like Jesus. And he uses those afflictions and those difficulties and those trials and those pressures. And you can whine, which most of us have done. You can whine about it, or you can praise him for it and say, thank you, Lord, you're making me like Jesus and you're using these. Lord, help me to know how to respond. See, that's the whole issue. How do I respond to these things? How do I respond to these difficult people? How do I respond to these difficult circumstances? Lord, I don't have it in me. Yes, we don't have it in us. But Jesus has it in him. And he's given us his Spirit, and he's giving us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these promises we can go through this difficult, messy world, make it all the way to the end, to the celestial city. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And James 1, and the Apostle James writes these strange words. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, and he's writing to people who were under really heavy persecution. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy when you have problems. Now, how do you get that? Except you live with a biblical understanding that I am in the kingdom of God's grace, and I live in the suburbs of heaven, and I'm getting ready to go to the kingdom of God's glory. I'm almost there, but right now I'm in the kingdom of God's grace, and everything is wonderful. Can I get an amen? One of these days when we get to heaven, I'm not going to have to say that. You'll say that to me maybe. But notice how Paul describes this kingdom of grace. He describes it negatively and then he describes it positively. See it? Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not negative eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So negatively, the kingdom of God's grace is not about a bunch of food rules, or clothing rules, or church rules. Not about a lot of commandments. It's not about those things. We need to keep in mind that the kingdom of grace is a spiritual kingdom. It's spiritual, so it's not about external things. It's not about physical things like buildings and banquets. It's not about those kinds of things. It's about the internal operations of the grace of God in a person's heart. It's about gracious thoughts and motives and attitudes. Because we can go through the motions all day long. We can sing, and while we're singing, we've got a bad attitude about people, even about God. We can pray, and while we're praying, we have bad thoughts, sinful ways about us. So this kingdom of grace is a spiritual kingdom. It's internal. It has to do with the heart. It's not about the outward things. It's about internal things, internal realities. It's about gracious thoughts and motives and attitudes. And all these gracious thoughts, motives, and attitudes lead to godly actions and reactions. God's kingdom of grace isn't about what you and I eat or drink or what we don't eat or drink. It's not about physical things. It's about what's going on in here. And I'm just pointing to myself. Everybody left their... No, you don't have to do that. But it's what's going on in our hearts. That's what it's about. The kingdom of grace is something that's going on inside of us. And it affects our thoughts and desires and attitudes. So, what's going on inside of you? What's going on inside of your heart? If I had such a thing as a truth serum and I could stick you with it, and you stand up and give a testimony of this past week, what would you say? You say, here's what's going on in my heart. I think we'd have a lot of ugly things come out. There would be in my heart, I struggle with certain issues. And I realize it's the Lord working in my life and using all kinds of different things to straighten me out. So what's going on in your heart? How is your devotional life going? See, that's external. No, it's not external. I'm talking about internal. You can read your Bible and you can pray and do everything external and there's no connection. It's about connection. It's about connecting with the Lord. It's about connecting with the Lord Jesus. It's having a connection through the Holy Spirit with God. Having a real relationship. You know, some of us are so easy, especially on the Lord's Day, I think. We can greet one another and say hi and even hug one another. But there's no connection. You know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm talking about? Connection. Where, in the examples that I've thought of, you know, some of you have your iPhone or your iPad or whatever, and you come into this building and you don't have the password to the internet. You can't get connected. It just doesn't connect. But if you have the password, you get connected to the internet. Now you can do whatever you're going to do. Search and look at things and get to your favorite Bible app or whatever. But there has to be a connection. In the Christian life, it's not enough for us to read our Bibles. I've got to connect with my God in His Word. So I know what He's saying to me. It's not enough that we just say prayers. I need a connection with the living God. Are you meeting with the Lord in real prayer? Are you meeting with God in serious, applicatory meditation upon His Word? Applicatory, I couldn't think of a better word. In other words, I go to His Word, I meet with the Lord, and He takes these truths and He applies them to my life. So there's an effect. Not in everything, but I want some kind of a change. I want to change. I want to be changed. I want to become more like Jesus. Is there a connection? Grace thrives on connection to Jesus. If you don't have grace, you're going to be miserable. That's why so many people say they're Christians are miserable, because there's no real connection. So they don't, as we'll see, they don't have righteousness, peace, or joy in the Holy Spirit. Another question to ask, what's going on in your heart? What's the driving motivation in your life? What is it that motivates you? Is it sensual pleasures? Is it self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction? Or is it real, loving fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? What is it that motivates you? What makes you happy? What makes you joyful? What calms your soul? What is it that makes you that way? Is it nice music? Is it steak and mashed potatoes? What is it? Cherry pie? I like all those things. But what is it that motivates us? This our sensory connections? Physical? Or is it spiritual? So he says, negatively, he says, the kingdom of God is not physical. It's not eating and drinking. It's not all these food rules. But it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, positively, are these elements: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is all heart stuff. It's all about the heart. It's what's going on the inside. Where nobody can see what's going on the inside except the Lord. He knows what's going on. He knows what. Sometimes we don't know what's real. But He knows. And whatever's going on in the inside eventually is going to come out of your mouth and come out of your life. So what's going on inside? Hopefully, righteousness. You live in the kingdom of God's grace? That's what's going to come out of you because that's what's going on in you. Righteousness. Righteousness essentially is being right with God. This is an important word in the whole book of Romans. 38 times he mentions righteousness. It's important. The gospel message is the message of the righteousness of God. And the script, and he begins this book by saying, God is righteous, but you ain't. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one. We're unrighteous. That's why we need the gospel of the righteousness of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. We need a righteousness because I don't have one. And this righteousness can't be a little one. It's got to be a great one. It's got to be a perfect one. And that's why Jesus came into this world. He earned a righteousness and He gives it to us. So the gospel is a message about this free gift of the righteousness of God, which comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard all that. Because the reality is, we're hell deserving sinners. And even hell deserving sinners can make believe that they're religious and even Christians going through the motions, going through all the motions. And they don't want to humble themselves before God and say, oh God, I am so sinful. I'm so unrighteous. I need your righteousness. I've tried everything else. I can't do it. I need your righteousness. Take all of my sins. Lord Jesus, give me your righteousness. So this righteousness, as I said, is perfection that pleases God. I've never read a better definition for that. I think I'm going to copyright it. No. Righteousness is perfection that pleases God. And it's both imputed and imparted. Imputed, when I believe in Him, I believe that Jesus has a righteousness and He gives it freely. And he takes my sins and gives me His righteousness. Now, sometimes I don't think that I must have done a horrible job in explaining this before, because I don't see people smiling all the time. But if you understand this, you'll be smiling all the time, all the time. Here's why. Jesus took all of my sins, past, present, and the future. Took all of my sins. He paid for them. That means I'm not going to pay for them. But that just brings me, because I was way down next to hell, and now it brings me up to here. But then He gives me, imputes to my account. He puts to my account His perfection that pleases God. Why would I want to try to do anything to try to please God with my own stuff when I get this perfection that pleases God? He gives it to me and it's all by faith. You just have to believe. Jesus earned the perfection that pleases God. And that's the twofold reality. That's the double imputation that was spoken of in the Sunday school class. My sins are imputed to Christ. And He already paid for them. His righteousness is imputed to me. And all by faith. And if you realize that, you jump up and down and you stop muckraking. Always looking down. Oh, life is miserable. I hate life. Things are awful bad. I can't wait to go to heaven. You might not ever go to heaven if you're like that. Why in the world would you be looking down when you could look up? And praise God that we are in the kingdom of grace. We are children of the King. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You say it hasn't happened yet. Yeah, it's already happened. Just believe. And then the reality is coming. It's coming. It's coming. Not now, but it's coming. Imputed righteousness is the reality of Jesus' perfection put to my account. Some of you know what it is to be in debt. $100,000 debt. Can you imagine being $100,000 in debt? And some rich man comes and gives you, a rich woman, and gives you $10 billion because he doesn't want you to get back in debt. I don't know if that'll work with money, but it works with Christ. He gives us so much more than we could ever imagine. So we would never go back into debt. We're always extremely perfectly pleasing to God. And it's a wonderful reality. Perfectly pleasing to God. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Perfectly pleasing to God. And then there's this imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness is the infusion of holy desires to do what is right and pleasing to God. Not because I'm trying to earn something, because I'm so happy that I'm His child. I want to serve Him. I want to live for Him. And He's written His law upon my heart and upon my mind. And therefore, He's imputed this righteousness, this hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Dear ones, I'm not going to get very far. Just stop here. Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me. I'm just going to read it and we'll go from there. Philippians chapter 2. And we've seen this before. I'm talking about imputed righteousness. You know, the problem with some people is that, well, I don't live under any rules. Praise God. I don't have any rules. I'm free to do whatever I want. No, you're not. You're free to do whatever the Lord wants. Do whatever you want as long as you glorify God in doing it. But if you don't, you're fooling yourself. And he says, this to me is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. It's revolutionized my whole way of thinking about grace. Verse 12, therefore, my brethren, and again, in the context of what Jesus did, let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mind? He tells us to be like-minded in verse 2, but he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What was it? Self-giving. He was self-giving. He humbled himself. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence. Obedience is part of the Christian life. Why? So that I can become righteous? No, I'm already righteous. Therefore, I want to obey because it's in my heart to obey. The law of God is in my heart. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not as a man pleaser because you see that I'm around, but even when I'm not around, you obey. But now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work for your salvation. Work it out. What does that mean? Well, he's already worked something in us and we just have to live it out. Work it out. Live the Christian life. Why? He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But I'm already pleasing to the Lord. Yes, yes, I'm already pleasing to the Lord. But he's doing a double work in me. He's working in me both the desire and the doing of his good pleasure. And dear ones, that's what I'm trying to do right now. Even if it's so dark in some areas, even if it's so tattered and scribbled on, I'm doing what I can because I say, Lord, help me to do good to your people. Help me to be that shepherd that's after your own heart to feed your precious sheep. Help me to do that. Help me to know how to do that. I'm just telling you my prayers. That's how I pray. Lord, help me to do that. Bless your people, Lord. Let's pray.